Good morning. It's 16 minutes after 6, Central Standard Daylight Savings Time, on the Sabbath day, the 24th of April, in the year 2021. And we are coming to the conclusion of the book, Private Prayer, A Christian Duty, by Oliver Heywood. This is Chapter 7. A conclusion to the subject of private prayer. Section 1. The exhortation of the text enforced. My beloved friends, I beseech you to permit a word of exhortation. You see the work before you. You see a plain scriptural warrant for it. You have heard many instances of scriptural patterns. You see the manner of their performance. Let none now plead any ignorance, or look upon it as being needless, or to make excuses or evasions. Is it not fair and reasonable? Is it not worth the while to converse with your God in private? Look over the reasons of this doctrine and see if there is not some weight in them. But those reasons notwithstanding, I shall propose to you these expostulatory motives. Number 1. Would you not be one who makes it a point of conscience to obey every commanded duty? You are not a real saint unless you have respect and obey all of God's commandments. Psalm 119, verse 6. Well, if you pick and choose what you're going to obey, you are a hollow-hearted hypocrite. And can you deny this to be a duty? Will you stand before God to debate this? Must he erase this sentence out of the Bible to humor your own notions and sloth? Is not private prayer a Christian duty? Do you dare argue against it? Out of what topics will you fetch your arguments? And if you do acknowledge it to be a duty, then will you not practice it? Your own mouth will condemn you. Do you need any more witnesses? But if you are a real Christian, I dare say, you do approve of it, and practice it sometimes. But why are you not constant in your obedience? Is it not the characteristic of a saint to do righteousness at all times? Psalm 106, verse 3. Oh, consider this, and do not neglect the command by omitting this known duty. Number 2. Would you not have the truth of grace cleared up in your souls? Surely there is no Christian who would not desire to obtain assurance, and being much with God in this secret duty is one way to give evidence of your sincerity. As ille dolet vere qui sine teste dole, that is, he who grieves without a witness grieves truly. And so, those religious acts that are least obvious to the view of men are those which are the greatest evidence of grace. For by them, a Christian only approves his heart to the heart-searching God. And here is the true Israelite, one that can, with Jacob, converse with God alone. He seeks not the praise of men, but of God. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. Observe that a Christian ordinarily does not have the same comfort in a duty that is exposed to the view of others, which he has in what he performs, only between God and his own soul. For there is a greater danger of selfishness in the former and more self-denial in the latter. The wind of applause may blow men far in a credible performance, but humility and sincerity are most evident in the secret appeals made unto God. Consider this, Christian. You run to listen to a sermon or ministers and read good books. You take great pains to test yourselves by marks and signs. Yet, make a trial of this more compendious course to clear your state. Be much with God in private prayer. Number 3, would you not be found in the possession of this power of godliness? Oh, then engage much in closet prayer. For alas, while hearing sermons, reading the scriptures, discoursing on matters of religion, and praying in the family may all be done only for fashion's sake, and the person that does them may have no more than a form of godliness. Now, do not misunderstand me, for I do not condemn the practice of these things, nor those who do them as formalists. Well, God forbid it, for they are scriptural duties. Yet the outward part of these duties may be done without the power of godliness. See it all the time on television. Those of you who watch TVN and Daystar and attend churches like that or have attended churches like that, you can see them doing it. Oh, they look the part, but they certainly are not the part. But to struggle with a man's own heart, that is to wrestle with God in secret, to meditate and give up a man's self to these duties while he is in the presence of God, well, this shows something of the power of grace and living holiness. This is heart work. And that is hard work. These are costly duties and spiritual exercises that are more acceptable to God than offering thousands of rams or even a firstborn son. David would not offer to God that which cost him nothing. And shall we be content with the ordinary duties that may be consistent with an easy, plodding formality? Number 4, would you not have your hearts relieved under pressing burdens? Are we in love with our sorrows? Would we not be rid of them? Behold, I show unto you an excellent way to get relief. For you have a recourse to God in secret prayer. Now, I've heard some esteemed Christians say that when anything is upon their hearts that is ready to overwhelm them, well, they run to God in private, and there have left their burden, going away with good Hannah and having been sad no longer. And that can be found in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18. And experience tells us that when any pressing affliction lies upon us, if we can unbosom ourselves to a close friend, though not a word of counsel or comfort passes from him, yet the opening of our hearts does in fact ease us, even as vomiting does an oppressed stomach. And thus, Elihu says, quote, I will speak that I may be refreshed, close quote. That's Job chapter 32, verse 20. And scripture confirms this. Be careful for nothing, but in everything make your requests known to God. That's Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Pour your cares and fears into the bosom of God. Well, how? Well, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Lay your burden upon God by prayer, and he will bear it. Number 5, would you not obtain boldness in access to God and familiarity with Him? Go often to God in secret prayer. Princes assume a greater degree of stateliness when conversing with their favorites before others, like a privy council. But when no one else is present, they open their hearts to them with a greater degree of familiarity. I know Abraham, God says. He and I are intimately acquainted. He is my friend. He visits me often. And shall I hide anything from Abraham? I will take him aside and tell him my whole heart. So also will God do with you. He will communicate much to you, and you may say anything to him. You are not a stranger to him, but may come into his presence boldly, and he will make you welcome. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Well, on the contrary, what a dreadful thing would it be to have estranged thoughts of God in duty or at the time of death? Distance between God and the soul is a sad and uncomfortable thing. Wicked men are complete and total strangers to God. And gracious souls that are seldom employed in secret prayer are little acquainted with God and worship from afar. But sincere souls that converse much with God in secret attain an abundance of intimacy with the Lord. And is this not a mercy worth all the world? Number 6. Would you have wrath and judgment not brought upon this land by the sins of others? Well, then let your soul weep and pray in secret places, even as Jeremiah did. Jeremiah 13, verse 17. This is the last and safest way to be delivered from the guilt of open crying sins in the land, to mourn for them in prayer before the Lord. Lot, David, Paul, and all the saints did this. Yea, only Moses' solitary prayer stood between the flaming wrath of God and offending Israel. Psalm 106, verse 23. He stood in the gap, and believers may also perform a similar role. A gift in secret may pacify the wrath that has already broken out against us. Wicked men sin in secret. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 9. Well, then let us also mourn in secret. Yea, they sin openly. Well, let us lament privately. Well, the truth is, secret sins may undo a nation unless the cry of the saints' secret prayers are louder than the cry of wicked men's secret sins. Oh, therefore, begin and proceed in devotional exercises. Quote, arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Close quote. That's Lamentations chapter 2, verse 19. Number 7. Would you not have your own secret sins set before the light of God's countenance? Psalm 90, verse 8. Well then, repent and pray alone. Humble your soul in private for your secret sins. Are you not conscious of much secret guilt? And does God not expect that you should set yourself to mourning over it and crying out to Him in secret for pardoning grace? Do you not know that God will bring every secret thing to light on the great day of accounts? Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. Nay, God may punish you openly, as He did David for his secret sin. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12. Well then, anticipate that sad and severe judgment by judging yourselves and avoiding his righteous judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. I may say to you, as Solomon said to Shimei, quote, thou knowest all the wickedness which your heart is privy to, close quote. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 44. And yet, where are your secret prayers and tears and groanings? Oh, beloved, if others' sins do not draw you not to secret prayer, then let your own, for they provide you matter for abundant grief and must be mourned over in the seclusion of your closet. Number 8. Would you not prevent and circumvent wicked men's secret plots? Well, be sure then that you undermine them by secret prayer. The devil and the Pope may have many close and conclave consultations to undermine the Protestant religion and to root out the name of Israel from under heaven. Well, they are working underground to do us mischief. We have seen by the light of London's flames their hellish devices in their dark vaults. Wicked men lie in wait secretly as a lion in his den to catch the poor and murder the innocent. That's Psalm 10, verses 8 through 9, CF, Psalm 64, verses 1 through 5. And what course is to be taken for preventing these horrid designs? Well, alas, we have no other remedy than the ancient Christians' weapons, prayers and tears. These may break their nets and blunt their weapons. Well, good Jeremiah did not know that schemes had been devised against him, but when he revealed his cause to God in prayer, well, then God showed him their plans and prevented them from being completed. Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 18 through 20. The secret prayers of the saints may break the secret plots of the wicked. And therefore, apply yourself to this great duty with all diligence. Number 9. Would you avoid being condemned by the heathens who practice their chamber idolatry? Then you must perform your chamber and closet duties. Now the heathen have their divos penetrales et penates, that is their household gods and their closet images. They have their apartena et tenebrosa sacra, their covered or veiled and mysterious exercises in secret places. And the Jews borrowed several of these mystical rites from the heathens. And hence we read of chambers of imagery, Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12. And even the papists of our day have their crucifixes and their petty closet deities, where they drop their beads and do homage to their idols. And shall those who are blindly superstitious condemn us for being irreligious? Shall it be said of a devout philosopher that in so many years he spoke more with the gods than with men? And shall it be said of any of us that God, even the true God, is not in all our thoughts, or at least so little upon our lips in secret and solemn addresses to him? Well, then do not let the poor ignorant papists outstrip us in devotion, since there is such vast difference. Number 10. Would you not be reconciled to God's dispensations? When the Lord our God puts us to silence
and into solitary places.
Well, he expects that we should visit him there. Quote,
O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, close quote.
That is, in an afflicted, persecuted, and desolate condition. Quote,
let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice,
close quote. That is, in the duties of prayer, praise, and gospel ordinances.
Quote,
for then was her voice sweet, and countenance comely, close quote. That's Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 14. When we are cast out, then God receives and maintains us. And God's children have had this advantage from the solitude into which they were cast, even as we have seen of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 15, verses 15 through 17. And so also in Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 28 through 29. An individual is described who, as he is sitting alone in solitude, he puts his mouth in the dust with fasting and prayer, and so finds hope. Often people are too busy for this when they have their full employment or enjoyment. But when any are thus occupied, they should occasionally withdraw themselves and retreat unto God. Look, the less comfort people find in public ordinances, the more serious they must be in the performance of their private duties, so that the loss may be made up for in another way. Section number 2. Several objections considered and answered. It would be strange if our carnal hearts and quibbling spirits did not have something to say against this difficult duty of private prayer. I shall therefore mention the objections that I can foresee being made, and will briefly answer them. Objection number 1. We pray in our families, and is that not enough? Well, why is all this necessary? Well, here's the answer. This objection cannot be made by all, for some have no families to pray with. But if you do pray in your family, well, that is good. And there are many graceless individuals and prayerless houses, of which it may be said, the fear of God is not in this place. Genesis chapter 20, verse 11. Oh, the wrath that shall be poured out upon such families. But supposing that you do pray in your family. Well, family prayer is one thing, and private prayer is another. And let me tell you, God never made one duty which supersedes another. You must not jostle out one work because you are bound to perform another. Everything is beautiful in its place and season. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. God's commandments are exceedingly broad. Psalm 119, verse 96. And take in a broad range of duties. You must worship God in your house. But this does not exempt you from worshiping God in your closet, any more than in the public assemblies. There are commands for each, and all have equal necessity. You neglect their performance at your own peril. Besides this, I've already told you that the child of God has a secret errand to his father, of which it is not fitting for his family to know. And on account of this, God, who is considerate of the reputation of his people, God has appointed private prayer, so that they might not reveal their spiritual nakedness to any but the God who knows their secrets and will keep them private. And I must tell you that you are not very sensible of your spiritual state or needs if you have nothing to say to God that you would not have others to hear. Objection number 2.
But I am a poor man and busy in my calling. I cannot spend this much time in private prayer. I have other responsibilities. Well, there's an answer to that one. Friend, do you have any greater business than the affair of your soul? Let your calling stand still rather than losing your soul. Cursed be the occasions that eat away at our occasions for the practice of our religion. But consider this. You may follow both callings if you are careful. Our general and particular callings must not interfere with each other. Clean creatures divided the hoof, and careful Christians are those who rightly proportion their works to their respective seasons. A chief part of David's arithmetic of numbering his days, which can be found in Psalm 39, verses 4 through 5, cf. Psalm 90, verse 12, was in that which we call division, to cast up the account of this our short life, and so to divide the little sum of it into many portions of time allotted for the performance of each duty. The handmaid must not, or may not, the handmaid may not thrust out the mistress, nor should the shop have all of our time, and the chamber none of it. We are flat atheists if we think that praying will hinder our work. No, no. It blesses and expedites temporal affairs. Nobis pietat peculia crescunt. Our piety improves our prosperity. And we used to say, meat and matins hinder no man's work. Well, do we not have time for eating and sleeping? Yea, do we not spend as much time in idleness and vain discourse as would be required for this duty every day? Well, of course we do. If we had an honest heart, we would borrow time from our mealtime, or our sleeping, or our recreations, and use it instead for prayer, rather than neglecting this duty and ruining our souls. And the truth is that we complain that we lack time, but in truth, in reality, we waste time. And boy, we waste a lot of it in the 21st century. There is not the poorest laborer, but he misspends more time than prayer time comes to. And why should any water be let off when there is hardly enough in the channel to turn the mill, or time to turn our hearts toward our God? Objection number 3. But I am a servant, and must obey my master. I am kept too hard at work to have any time for secret prayer. I am called to work at an early hour, and dogged to it all the day. Well, here's the answer to that one. Though you are a servant to do men's work, yet you're not a slave to their lusts. In that respect, you must not be the servant of men. And if you are a servant, yet you are still the Lord's free man. And if free, you are Christ's servant. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 22 through 23. Remember, we have a master in heaven. No mortal creature can discharge us from our attendance upon God. We must do God's work as well as our master's, and our master's work for God's sake. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. Oh, brothers and sisters, do not neglect your duty to God in order to please men. Can your superior answer for your neglect, or interpose himself between flaming wrath and your sinning soul? Well, yet I am afraid that some lay the blame on their masters, when in fact the fault is in ourselves. Do not deceive yourself by accusing others to clear yourself. And this was Adam's fault in the garden. Do not think that another's strictness can excuse your neglect. And let me tell you, there has never been a servant who was so closely watched that he could not steal some time from his master for his God without doing him any wrong. Only see to it that you are prudent in choosing these seasons, so that you do not provoke your master or prejudice his occasions. Lift up your heart to God often while you are engaged in your calling. Be content with your condition. Well, if you had more liberty, perhaps your heart would not be in such a good frame. Now, permit me also to speak on masters' indulgence to their poor and pious servants. Oh, do not hinder them in any good work, but rather put them upon it. Encourage them in it, and bless God that you have praying servants. Well, for this is a hopeful omen of good success. Do not let your servants fare worse, but better for being God's servants. Objection number 4. But I have no closet to pray in, no convenient room for secret prayer, for I have a small house and a busy and full family, and thus I cannot withdraw myself. Well, here's an answer to that objection. A good heart will find room, either within doors or without. A gracious person will seek out places to pray in. Any sorry shed where he can enjoy his God will be a Bethel to him. And if he cannot get to this exercise beneath a roof, he will walk out into the fields to meditate and pray, like good Isaac did, Genesis chapter 24, verse 63. Could heathens and idolatrous Jews plant groves for their superstition in an apish imitation of Abraham's practice, and a bird of paradise not take its flight out of the forest and into heaven? Yet, most need not make this slight and silly excuse, for they have good roofs to be under, and need not worship God sub dio, that is, in the open air. There are few of us that do not have convenient rooms, though most of us do lack affectionate hearts to take to our closets and visit God. Now, Christian, make good use of your house and serve God within it, or else it may justly vomit you out, leaving you harborless. Then what dreadful guilt and terror will follow you wherever you go? Oh, consider London's flames and ruins. Your house is no better built, nor more secured from the same kind of catastrophe. Do not weaken its foundation by willful neglect or scandalous sins. Objection number 5. But I know some good Christians who never use it, yea, who maintain that in their judgments it is not necessary, except in some extraordinary cases. Well, what do you say to that? And here's what Heywood has to say to that. I have never met a genuine Christian who ever spoke against the ordinary practice of this duty of private prayer, though I have met with some who, being urged to family prayer, have put it off with this evasion, that they would instead pray in their closets. How well they did so, well, only the God of heaven knows. But if the judgment of any who profess Christ is so far persuaded that it pleads for the flesh in its neglect of prayer, may the Lord rebuke and forgive them, for they know not what they say. And it is lamentable that there is scarcely any truth so sacred or duty so spiritual, but that it has been contradicted in these licentious days. Some have pleaded against family prayer and catechizing, Christian meetings, and so forth. But they can produce no solid arguments. Brothers and sisters, do not follow their example, which is contrary to plain scriptural precepts and precedents. Many instances and proofs have been shown for the confirmation of this duty, most of which were not only in extraordinary cases, but also in ordinary practice as well. And can you find a day that does not provide some special matter which calls you to make an address to God in secret prayer? Well, if you're sensible and observant, surely you will see a great need for such retirement in ordinary practice. And remember this, that you follow no man except as he follows Christ. And I am sure that our precious Savior used this practice. Objection number 6. But I do not find my heart affected or prepared. Is it not to tempt God by going to Him in prayer when the Spirit does not move me? I'll answer. It is a dangerous mistake to think that you may not go to a particular duty unless the Spirit moves you to it. For it may be a long time before the Spirit is thus stirred up. The Spirit is like the wind, which blows where and when it wishes. John chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, you are to lay yourself in the way of the Spirit and call in His aid, which may be expected in the path of duty. The performance of holy duties is, in a matter or manner of speaking, the walking of the Spirit, the air where He breathes, and surely He is most likely to be found in His own track. But you cannot expect to find Him in the neglect of a plain duty. Now, try this. Put God to it by pleading His promise. You cannot hope to be warm if you run from the fire. If you do not have a disposition to pray, well, you must pray for it. For the neglect or omission of prayer never makes us fit for any duty, but rather it always makes us unfit for it. If you would heed your trifling spirit and accept every excuse which it makes, you're never going to pray. And if you play the truant one time, you will have less mind to go to God the next time. Guilt makes you afraid, and you dare not come near the God whom you have thus wronged, even as Adam ran from God. And Peter would thrust Christ from him when he became conscious of his guilt. How dare you look the God whom you have slighted in the face? And besides this, you will find that the neglect of this duty does not make the next performance of it any more easy, but rather it makes it more difficult. As one has said, it will require more time and trouble for you to tune your instrument than for another to play his lesson. And is it not more likely that God would come to you in your painstaking performance of this duty than in its total omission? Have you not read in the Psalms how David often begins feebly, only to end triumphantly? Try the Lord and see if He is not better than you expect. Objection number 7. But, says a poor soul, I meet with temptations when I go to God in secret. Satan assaults me, and I'm timid. I do not dare to be alone or in the dark, for I'm frightened. Well, here's the answer to that objection. It is a sign that the duty is good when such a bad spirit opposes it. The more Satan sees that a duty is to the soul's advantage, the more diligent he is to hinder the performance of it. But must Satan be gratified rather than God glorified, or your soul edified? Will you give way to him? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James chapter 4, verse 7. Do not think that you can perform a flesh-displeasing duty, and yet Satan will remain quiet and not molest you. He will be busy at tempting you when you are going to your God. And this isn't a new thing, brothers and sisters. It's nothing new. As a Christian, you're going to be blasted day in and day out. It's just the way it is. Because as a true Christian, you're always seeking God at every chance you get. And you're even creating chances to get to him. And the devil's going to be right there to molest your mind and to try to thwart your spirit. He will jostle your hand when you are writing a letter to your friend in heaven. Do not think that you will be more exempt from this than even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For he also was set upon by the devil in his time of solitude in the wilderness. And oh, the horrible nature of those temptations. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. When Joshua, the high priest, prayed, Satan stood at his right hand to resist him. But the outcome was good, for God rebuked him. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. And he will do the same for you. He will tread Satan under your feet and make you a conqueror. Therefore, when you are annoyed with this foul spirit, turn to God. Do not leave your work. Do not allow the devil to take you from your duty, for then he would attain his end. Instead, fall more closely to the work. Consider that fasting and prayer cast out the devil, Mark chapter 9, verse 29, and that watching and prayer are preservatives from temptation, Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. Yea, prayer itself is a chief piece of a Christian's armor, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. And it's not like you've seen on the television, like Copeland or any of the others like him that are saying, Satan, get thee hence! In the public platform. It doesn't work like that. It does not work like that. You have to pray in private. Secret prayer. To get rid of the devil. If you retreat from prayer, you will be routed. For prayer engages God for you. And without this, you're merely like other men. And the Philistine will put out your eyes, lead you captive, and make sport of you. Judges chapter 16, verses 19 through 25. That's Samson. Therefore, whatever you do, stick close to this duty. Though all the devils in hell roar upon you, still run to your God in prayer. Those are sluggards. Or cowards, who say, there is a lion in the way, Proverbs 26, verse 13, when they are called out to a hard service or a difficult duty. Instead, we should say, as once was said in an arduous undertaking, here is a work fit for the spirit of an Alexander, and so here is a duty that is becoming for a Christian to manage. By your God, you may run through a troop and leap over a wall. Psalm 18, verse 29. Objection number 8. But I'm not better off by private prayer. I've used it for a long time, and still my heart is as cold, hard, and dead as ever. Therefore, I will give up on it. And here's what Haywood has to answer to that. Is this not like the language of those that say, it is in vain to serve God? Malachi chapter 3, verse 14.
And are you like those atheists that think that prayer is of no purpose? Well, I hope not. Well, perhaps you think it does good to some, but not to you. Well, what is the reason? Is it not because you do not pray properly? Well, therefore, search yourself. See how you have prayed, mourn over your defects, and mend the matter. Now, it is true that one who sees the well dry breaks or throws away his pitcher. But is God a barren wilderness? Is it not good for you to draw near to God? Have any that have waited upon him ever been ashamed? Have you not sometimes found benefit by private prayer? God is good to the soul that seeks him. Well, try again. You're not going to lose your labor. Be not weary of well-doing. In due time you shall reap, if you faint not. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Do not let your hands hang down. Do not let your knees grow feeble. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. For the text tells you, your Father that sees in secret will reward you openly. And do you dare not to trust him beyond your senses and experience? There may be more advantage from this duty than you're aware of. You don't know yet what profit you'll have by secret prayer. You must continue patient in your well-doing and not give up until you have received a full reward. But, oh, take heed of giving up on prayer because you think you lack any present profit. You cannot do Satan a greater service or your soul a greater detriment. Objection number 9. But I lack the skill, and I do not know what to say. I'm eager to pray, but alas, I cannot open my wants to God in prayer, for I lack the gifts and abilities. Well, here's an answer. I am glad to hear you complain like this. Believe it or not, you're more fit for prayer when you lie under the sense of your inability to pray. And this is a useful disposition to the performance of the duty. You say that you cannot pray. I will tell you what to do. Here's what you do. Get yourself alone. Fall down upon your knees and plainly tell the Lord that you cannot pray. You don't know how to pray. You don't know what to pray. Ask him to help you by his blessed Spirit, which he has promised to those who ask for. Tell the Lord that you cannot think a good thought or speak a good word without that blessed Spirit. He will help your infirmities and teach you what to say. And I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, that's exactly how it works. I was at a point before where I couldn't pray, didn't know what to pray, didn't know how to pray. So I asked the Lord to teach me how to pray. And it wasn't the framed prayer of the Lord's Prayer, but rather to pray in secret, to be able to talk to him. And believe it or not, there's really no set written prayer to utilize. You have to come to your Father in heaven with being yourself in humility and meekness. Oh, plead earnestly for the Holy Spirit, and then let some means be used to get matter for prayer. As you know, it consists of confession of sin, petition for good things, deprecation of evil, and thanksgiving for mercies. Well then, sit down and think with yourself what sins you're guilty of, original or actual, of omission or commission. This is a very fruitful subject. Take them to heart, and then tell God of them in a genuine confession. Then think to yourself what you lack from the hands of God, such as pardon, grace, peace or heaven, and plead for these things. Also consider what you're afraid of, such as guilt, the strength of your temptations, the effects of sin, the wrath of God, or even the malice of the devil, and ask the Lord to prevent and remove these for Christ's sake. Lastly, remember what mercies you have had from God, and reckon them up to Him with expressions of thankfulness. Show the Lord God, your Father, some gratitude for what He has done for you. Do all this with plainness and seriousness. Do not so much heed the exact method or fine phrases, for the gilding of the key does not make it open the door any better, and a prayer has no more influence upon God because of the neat language contained in it. Unbosom yourself plainly and seriously before your God, and you shall find immediate assistance and acceptance, and future enlargements and encouragement. And He's right about that, because that's exactly what happens. The Lord Jesus said He's never going to leave us or forsake us, those that are His. And He won't lose a single one of us. And be honest in prayer, though ever so homely. Objection number 10. But I do not care for all this trouble. It is a hard and difficult work. I'd rather do anything than this. My spirit is wonderfully averse to it. Say what you will, but it will not go down with me to make all this ado about private prayer. It is enough for me if I can keep up with such duties as church, and family require. There's an answer to that one. This is the pleading of flesh and blood, and it is the basis of all the former objections as well, which I expected to hear all along. If the tongue does not say it, the heart does. Let a duty be pressed home never so much. A carnal heart will make evasions or excuses. Though the mouth may be stopped, yet a quibbling heart will have something to say against a spiritual duty. And if it cannot be mad with reason, it grows mad without reason and against Scripture. It is easier to bring arguments to convince the judgment than to draw the will and affections to a thorough obedience. But, O man, will you plead for bail? Will you take the devil's part and yield to carnal reason, or even a worldly wise man? Or will you resist divine commands in order to gratify a lazy humor or a base lust? God forbid. If you cannot obey as you ought, still you should take God's side and plead, beg for obedience. And Paul does this. And though he says, what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. And yet he also says, I consent to the law that it is good. Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 16. That is, I take part with God and join with God's will against my corrupt and carnal affections, affections which would draw my neck out from under this heavenly yoke. And if you do not have something within you that takes the side of God's revealed will, then you are not of God. A principle of grace facilitates and makes the hardest duties easy, because there is a likeness between a holy heart and the performance of a holy duty. Love makes everything easy, and hence it comes to pass that the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ is easy. Matthew chapter 11, verse 30. His ways are pleasant, and His commandments are not grievous. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. If your heart was right, such duties would be sweet to your soul. And it is no burden to eat, drink, or sleep. The acts of nature are delightful to a person who is in his right temper. If he is not, nature is oppressed and out of order. A child of God in his duty is like a man in his calling, or a creature in its proper element. Besides this, if you were more accustomed to the performance of your duty in secret, it would be more familiar to you and less irksome. We see by experience that use makes heavy things light. We hardly feel the weight of our clothes because they are fitted to us and we constantly carry them, whereas the same weight upon our shoulders would trouble us. Christian, consider that all Christian duties are not of equal difficulty. Yet also observe that often those duties which are the hardest to go through bring the sweetest income. And the same is true here. The profit of secret prayer will reward you abundantly for your trouble in it. Surely, when a duty is lined with difficulty, and your corrupt heart draws back, having a great reluctance to do it, then there is something of God in that duty, and God intends to give you more than an ordinary advantage by it. Therefore, do not say a word against it, but stir yourself up, spur your heart onward, shake off sloth, and run to God. No matter what Satan, the world, or the flesh may say to the contrary. Section number 3. Some cases of conscience examined and solved. There are 4 cases of conscience, which I shall briefly propose and answer. Case number 1. Can a hypocrite or graceless soul perform this duty of private prayer? And what is the difference between a real saint and an unregenerate person in this exercise? That's a great case. Answer. It is possible that a carnal man may pray in secret, but with these differences. Number 1. He is urged to it by the challenges of an accusing conscience. He is, in a manner of speaking, dogged to it, and he dares not do it. But a child of God has a gracious principle within him that inclines him to do it. And this springs from a love for God and a desire to please him and enjoy him. Yet, through the remnant of corruption within him, there is often much unwillingness. And look, even the best of us may sometimes be required to force ourselves to the performance of this duty. Number 2. A hypocrite will not always pray in this manner. Job chapter 27, verses 9 through 10. It is only in some pang or under some pressing affliction. And when this favorable mood is over, he takes his leave of God until he is whipped again in some similar way. But a child of God is, in some measure, constant and diligent in his duty. Though he may have sinful omissions and intermissions, yet he never has a total cessation from his duty. Grace works the heart Godward, and the soul is not content without him. Number 3. A hypocrite does not make it a point to get his heart up to God in this duty. He's content with the work done or the words said. But a real saint has most ado with his heart, for that is the hardest part of the work. He dares not leave that behind him, and he has difficulty in getting it to come along
and engage itself in this service. Number 4. A carnal man keeps his prayers within the realm of a formal duty, yet gets nothing. He prays to little profit or purpose, and indeed does not work toward gaining any spiritual good. But a child of God gains greatly. Sometimes he obtains communion with God and communications from Him. Oh, what good does his soul find there? Though this is not always the case, yet he finds it at times. Case number 2. Should a Christian bind himself to the performance of this duty of private prayer at a stated time? And suppose a Christian misses his time, which is designated for that duty. What should he then do? Well, answer. In general, you may and must swear and vow that you will keep God's commandments, even as David does, Psalm 119, verse 106. And in Scripture, we are directed to make vows and pay them to the Lord, Psalm 76, verse 11. Vowing ourselves and all that we have to God is necessary. Setting some part of our time apart for His service is required. And in some cases, for some persons, it may be expedient to bind and task themselves with a holy resolution to take a certain amount of time each day for God's worship, or for the worship of God. And also, at such a time as may be judged most suitable from experience. This may be helpful in keeping our treacherous hearts from delaying or dallying. But to tie ourselves to a particular hour so punctually and unalterably that we will not pray in any other may not be so safe. And this is partly because our times are in God's hands, and we do not know what intervening providence may fall upon us to prevent our performance of this duty. Needlessly entangling the conscience in a perplexing labyrinth. And you know where that's coming from. Temptations from the devil. Could put that at risk. And besides, our outward circumstances and the frame of our spirits may reveal a greater fitness for prayer at another time. Though I would not have Christians bring a snare upon their souls by making a vow that they cannot fulfill, yet I humbly conceive that they may plan to ordinarily set aside some time for this work and purpose, God willing, to keep an hour of prayer. Yet if they are hindered by a journey or any unexpected or unavoidable occasion, they must mourn for it as their burden and redouble their diligence to seek another time without entertaining needless diversions. Lift up your exclamations of praise to God and maintain a praying frame of spirit, and God will graciously pardon and accept these omissions. Case number 3. How may a Christian know that he enjoys communion with God in private prayer? Well, answer. Communion with God is twofold. First, as it relates to comforts, and second, as it relates to graces. Number 1, as to comforts. Well, sometimes a Christian may feel the joy of God's salvation, may have the sweet manifestations of His favor, the smiles of His face, the seals of the Spirit, and lively springs of joy and transporting pleasures. These things carry their own evidence along with them. Amen. But not everyone has them, nor do any have them at all times. Therefore, the surest way is to inquire after communion with God with reference to the exercise of grace in the performance of our duty. And number 2, as to graces. Well, a believer has true fellowship with God when,
by the gracious assistance of the Spirit, the mind is knit to the object of worship. When the understanding is fruitful in spiritual thoughts, when the will and affections are carried out in strong desires and longings after God, when the heart is thoroughly broken with the sense of sin, melted into godly sorrow, moved by the sweetness of pardoning grace, and ardently pleading with God for acceptance, and also when the graces of the Spirit are exercised in the duty, such as a holy awe and fear of God, faith, love, humility, zeal, and fervency, with the willingness to forgive others, as well as to be forgiven by the Lord. And lastly, a soul may know it has communion with God by the consequences of this duty. For example, when the Christian is more vile in his own eyes, even as Abraham was, giving God all the glory, seeing and bewailing his defects in the greatest enlargements, or when the Spirit is left in a better frame and more fit to bear its crosses and perform its duties, and so forth. More could be said. I'm merely hinting at these things. Case number 4. Suppose I have prayed and prayed, yet do not find my heart stirred. It is dead, dull, and distracted. I do no good in this duty, nor do I get any good from it. I am afraid that I am offending God. What shall I do? Answer. Such a case is sad. Yet consider, 1, it may be the case of a gracious heart. Now David was so depressed and troubled at times that he could not speak. Psalm 77, verses 3 through 4. God's best children are sometimes out of frame, and their spirits unfit for duty. 2, a total neglect will not mend the matter, nor help the frame of our hearts. One sin will never cure another. Running from the fire is not the way to be warm. Your heart will not be better, but rather worse, by refraining from prayer, for omission indisposes. 3, well, who knows? Perhaps God will come the next time you pray. Keep upon the royal exchange still. Ply the oars. Give God no rest. And do not gratify Satan by neglecting prayer. Tradesmen keep their markets, though for small gains. In the end, you will get something worth your pains. Those who have waited upon him have never been ashamed, and the end result will be good. 4, God may graciously accept your obedience, even though you do not have a sweet enlargement from it. The obedience is your part, the enlargement, God's. He is a free agent, and he works when he pleases. He loves to see poor souls tug and struggle with their own hearts. Though they make little progress, yet they desire to be better and to do better. The father takes it kindly when the child is striving to obey him, though it may fall very far short. He sees that the spirit is willing, though the flesh is weak, and accepts our upright attempts. Indeed, a Christian's conscientious attendance upon God without a sensible enjoyment of his presence may be more acceptable to God than when the Christian has the most sensible enjoyment from it, because there is more obedience in such a duty. But in the other case, a Christian is hired to do his duty, in a manner of speaking, by the earnest penny of its enjoyment. Oh, it is a brave thing to preserve in duty. It is a brave thing to persevere in duty under discouragements. He that can trade when times are so dead that all his goods lie upon his hand, well, surely has a great inventory. And so also, it is an evidence of much faith, love, and sincerity if the soul can maintain this heavenly trade when its incomes seem so small. Yet when God withdraws you from you in this manner, you must deeply lay it to heart, searching for a possible cause, making your peace with him, and plying the throne of grace with even greater urgency. And now, beloved friends, I have dispatched this subject concerning private prayer. What remains but that we should all seriously commence the constant practice of this duty? What do ministers preach sermons or print books for? Is it to be seen or heard in public? Is it to be applauded? Or is it not rather to do good to people's souls? And can people get any good from hearing the sound of the words or a complimentary reading of what is written? Is there not something else required of you now? A setting of yourself to the conscientious practice of what is before you? What do you say to this point? Is private prayer a Christian duty or is it not? If it is not, then why does the Lord Jesus Christ direct us to the right manner of its performance and assure us that our Father will reward it openly? Will God reward anything but a commanded duty? Then there is no question that it is a duty. I challenge any man to disprove it now and to present his assertion on the last day before the God of heaven. But I think none of us will deny it to be our duty. And does any man that professes religion dare to live in the gross neglect of a plain duty? Do you think it is fit that it should be done, and will you not do it? Shall your own tongue be brought in as a witness against you? Will you be like that son that said, "I will go, sir," but then did not go? Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 and 32. Shall God wait for your leisure, and still you will not give him a visit? Will you go into your closet and make up your accounts, and yet not reckon straight between God and your soul? Do you dare to go from day to day under the guilt of a known sin? If you do not do what you have read, in this case heard, this book will fly in the face of conscience someday. But I am most afraid that Christians might trifle with this work to pacify their consciences, shuffling it off in a careless fashion, or half-stepping, and so putting off God by a mere external performance, without the warmth and light we should have in our secret prayers. Now, it is recorded of Martin Luther that he prayed every day for 3 hours, and his private prayers were not dull, careless, and heartless, but so fervent and ardent, Melanchthon says, that those who stood beneath the window where he stood praying might see his tears falling and dropping down. But oh, where is this zeal and ardency in our secret devotion? Are we not ready to drop off into sleep, even upon our knees? Alas, how formal are we?
The fire of God is lacking in our sacrifices. And do we not take God's name in vain many times by not knowing what we are saying? Oh, why do we forget God's omnipresence and omniscience in all this? Does he not know our hearts? And should we not then approve ourselves to God in our closets? Yea, does Satan not stand under our closet windows, or rather at our elbow, and hear what we say to God in our private prayers? If you do not take notice of your mistakes in private prayer, Satan does, and he takes advantage of them. Indeed, I have heard of some that have reservations about confessing their heart sins in secret, lest Satan should become acquainted with what he did not know before, and so be furnished with material for accusing them. But a genuine confession prevents Satan's accusation, because we have a promise of remission annexed to it. And who shall lay anything to the charge of justified persons? Romans chapter 8, verse 33. He has little reason to take your confessions and throw them in your teeth, since these are both the means and evidence of your pardon. But if you still have any fear of this, you may do as Hannah did in prayer, and pray silently in your heart. For then Satan cannot tell what you are saying, but God does. Only do not neglect this duty, for of this you may be certain, that Satan will gain and obtain a greater advantage over you by the omission or negligent performance of this duty than by overhearing a genuine acknowledgement of your heart sins. Christian, awaken yourself to righteousness. Rouse yourself up to the work. Do not put off God or conscience with a negative answer. You may as well say no than to pretend and promise to do it, yet not perform it. Therefore, begin the practice of it today. And there is danger in delay. If you do not do it today, you will be more unlikely to do it tomorrow. So at this instant, fall upon your knees and beg a blessing upon this book for the good of your soul and others. Look upon private prayer as your privilege as well as your duty. It is a mercy that you may go to God as often as you would like, and for whatever you need. It is no small favor that God has allowed you the use of this private key to open heaven's gates, when you do not have the more public key of others to help you in prayer. And let this be your encouragement. Thy Father that sees in secret will reward thee openly. And that's the end of the book. For discussion or personal reflection, number one, briefly list the author's 10 motivations for committing to the regular performance of private prayer. What are most compelling to you personally? Number two, summarize the 10 objections most commonly put forth as barriers to pursuing regular times of private prayer. After reading this book, how would you answer each of these? And number three, what comfort does the author offer to Christians who find prayer to be a dry, fruitless endeavor? See cases number three and four. And number four, list specific ways that you would like to change your prayer life now that you have heard this book. What things can you do to see to it that your resolutions are fulfilled? And that, brothers and sisters, as I said before, is the end of Private Prayer, A Christian Duty by Oliver Haywood. This is Dwayne Lynn, your narrator, signing off. It is my prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ may bless and preserve each and every one of you who hear this book. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.